As you can see on your program, some of the brethren were giving advanced assignments to talk on the covenants. So Brother Ken Nail of the Don's advanced assignment was the Millennial Age and its covenants. So for now, I'd like to introduce you to Brother Ken Nail from the Don.
Be with you, friends, again, and I'm very pleased and happy to bring you the love and greetings of the Don family. Most of them are here. I've also been commissioned to bring you the love and greetings of the New York friends. I guess that's been brought previously, but there's enough to share again. The purpose of these assignments, topical assignments, especially on the covenants, showing how the covenants relate, the promises of the covenant relate to the fulfillment of those promises in the age in which they are associated. For example, the promises under the law covenant and the work that was done during the age of the Jewish age, the promises that were made under the covenant of grace and the work that was done during the gospel age, and finally, the promises that are made for the millennium and under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, and the work that will actually be done in the millennial age. I don't think we can look at a chart like this without having an immense appreciation for the foreknowledge and the wisdom and the power of God to forecast thousands of years in advance what was going to happen in certain ages and have this work completed in exactly the right time and have exactly the result that he had in mind when he first made the prophecy in the covenant. And it's been said before, I think, that if we understand the covenants and what the covenants promise and relate that to the proper age and keep these promises straight in relation to the ages, we'll stay straight in the truth. And so for that reason, we think it's an important study. The ultimate objective, of course, of all these things is focused upon the millennial age. And the work that was done previous to that in the Jewish age and the gospel age was to provide instruments that would be used to accomplish the work in the millennial age. And so everything that was done prior to the millennial age focused toward the accomplishment of the work in the millennial age. All of the promises that we have as Christians, I think, are centered principally upon the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, these have been read before, but I think it's well to remind ourselves of them again. They're repeated in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, in the 17th and 18th verses, which reads, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars in heaven and as the sands upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." That's a profound statement in pictorial language, because it pictures one day when the seed of the covenant would one day possess or control the great enemy of mankind, which of course is Satan. It says he will control the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And here in this one statement of Scripture, we have in very concise language the work of two covenants. The first speaks of providing a seed, and Brother Ray Krupa covered that yesterday, telling us about how during the gospel age the church has tried and selected and proved and made and prepared for the work that will be accomplished as instruments of God in bringing the world of mankind back to perfection in the millennial age. And then, of course, the latter part of this text, which tells that the seed is going to bless, be the blesser, and going to bless all the families of the earth. And this is the work that's going to be accomplished in the millennial age. Then we learn from Brother Krupa's talk on the gospel age covenant, the covenant of grace, that the seed of blessing was not just Christ. And we were referred to Galatians, the third chapter and the 16th verse, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the seed of the covenant was Christ. But then he goes on to tell us that Christ really means to be anointed, and the anointed body of Christ is many members. And in the latter part of the verse in the 16th chapter of the third chapter of Galatians, he tells us that if ye be Abraham's seed, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this, of course, is speaking of the footstep followers of Jesus down through the gospel age. Then, briefly, to make our thoughts a little more complete, we'd like to speak for a moment about the Jewish age. Because the Jewish age also provides an important element, an important instrument that will be used in the millennial age to accomplish the work. And you remember that back in the beginning, when God began to deal with the nation of Israel, the arrangement that he had with them for governing them was called a theocratic government. And it was called that because God was the one who provided the laws and the instructions to the nation of Israel. And in order to accomplish this, he appointed judges, and he appointed overseers and counselors. And these faithful ones were instructed as to what God would have the nation of Israel do, and it was up to the judges and the counselors to carry out this message. And Judges, the second chapter, there's an interesting scripture that kind of describes the work that was done there. And we'd like to read this. Judges 2. I can find it. Judges 2, 17 and 18. It says, and yet they would, speaking of the nation of Israel and God speaking, it says, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of the groanings by reason of them that oppressed them that vexed them. Here's a short statement showing how God gave authority to those judges to accomplish his will with respect to his people. Well, the prophet Isaiah, in the first chapter of Isaiah, tells us that in the kingdom, the same arrangement will prevail. And in Isaiah, the first chapter of the 26th and 27th verses, it says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And this is a very positive statement with respect to the ancient worthies. When they come back into the atmosphere of the kingdom, of the kingdom age, they're going to be accorded responsibility. We're told in Hebrews, the latter chapters of the 11th verse, that when they come back, they're going to come back perfect because of the faithfulness of the church. They're going to be able to raise them out from death and establish them in the kingdom as perfect human beings. and as perfect human beings, and with God's authority, or with God's authority, the authority of the kingdom, they're going to minister the laws of the kingdom in the millennial age. The law covenant also provided a nation of people, the Israelites, who God dealt with over many years and gave him the oracles of God. And while they were not faithful in keeping the promises, nevertheless they were instructed under God's arrangement of things, and they will be a people when the kingdom is established and blindness is lifted from their eyes that will fall into line and give a nucleus for the establishment of the kingdom from which it can grow and expand throughout the whole earth. In Genesis, the 24th chapter, and we've had several references to this text of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, and I won't elaborate on that because it's been very beautifully done. But in Genesis, the 24th chapter, the latter part of the verse, it tells that when the servant brought Rebekah to Isaac, that Isaac took Rebekah into Sarah's tent, and there he loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. If we keep in mind what Sarah represents, Sarah, of course, represents the covenant of grace. We get a picture of the ending of that covenant, because in the picture, which is very closely related to the allegories that picture the covenants, we realize that Rebekah represents the church, and that Isaac represents our Lord, and the coming together under Sarah's tent represents the marriage of Christ and his church under the arrangement of the gospel age that provided for their selection and for their testing and trial, and eventually the marriage of the bride and the lamb, which brought to an end the work of that age. And so we're told that Sarah died. Then, almost in the very next chapter, the 25th chapter of Genesis, we read that Abraham took another wife. And this wife was Keturah. And carrying forward the principle that is expounded, that Abraham's wives represent covenants. And this was proven to us by the Apostle Paul, or shown to us by the Apostle Paul, in Galatians, the 4th chapter. It's reasonable to assume that Keturah represents the new covenant. We read that Keturah had 6 sons by Abraham. Now, when we consider the circumstances of Abraham, when 40 years previous to that he was 90 years old, and it took a miracle of God to cause him to have Isaac as a son. Isaac was a miracle child brought forth, because in Romans, the 4th chapter and 19th verse, we're told that Abraham's body was dead. And it doesn't seem reasonable to me that Abraham, in a natural way, would have 6 more children 40 years after that. And besides, it would seem that this would negate the miraculous birth of Isaac. There appears to be an answer to this problem. At least it satisfies me, because in 1 Chronicles, the first verse in the 32nd and 33rd, first chapter in the 32nd and 33rd verses, we read where Keturah is listed as Abraham's concubine. And seemingly, in the context, she was contemporary with Hagar and Sarah. The word for concubine is pilgish in the Hebrew, which means a secondary wife. And in some instances, a concubine is spoken of as a wife. The text also in 1 Chronicles enumerates the six sons that are enumerated in the 25th chapter of Genesis. So it would seem that at the time that Sarah and Hagar were alive, that Keturah was also involved in the life of Abraham, and that she was Abraham's concubine, and by Keturah he had six sons. This would seem to explain the apparent inaccuracy in the statement in Genesis 25th chapter. In these six children that Keturah had, it's interesting that the seventh child was a child of Hagar, who was Ishmael. All of these children were children of the flesh. And in the allegorical picture, it is beautiful to relate those six children to all of the world of mankind that will receive a blessing. Because seven, of course, is a perfect number. The text in Genesis, the 25th chapter, tells us something about this arrangement. In the sixth verse, or the fifth verse, it says, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac." And this is what we would expect, because Isaac was the seed of promise. And what Isaac received were the promises that God gave to Abraham, which was the kingdom and all that pertained to the kingdom. But then the text goes on to say, "But unto the sons of the concubines," and here I'm sure that it has reference to Hagar and Keturah, who had the sons prior to the time that Keturah was made Abraham's wife. "But unto the sons of the concubines that Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country." And here's a beautiful picture of the blessings of all the world of mankind. Everything that Abraham had, he gave to Isaac, but nevertheless, he blessed the sons of the concubines who were in the picture represented the world of mankind. This promise of a new covenant was given to us in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and was repeated by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And we'd like to look at that text for a few minutes. Hebrews 8, and we'll start with the first verse. "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum, "we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." And this tells us that Jesus, regardless of his status here on earth, could never be a priest under the law covenant arrangement, because God had already ordained that the sons of Levi, or of Aaron, were going to be the priesthood. And Jesus was not of this tribe. And therefore, to be a priest, he had to be of a spiritual nature, the divine nature. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the examples and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed unto thee on the mount. And here is the statement that emphasizes to us the exactness of the types and shadows that we see in the scriptures, portraying the reality far down in the stream of time. And God was meticulous about seeing that these types and shadows and the things that were involved in them were made exactly correct in order they might cast the proper shadow. But then, speaking of Jesus, it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, it was a better covenant because the law covenant arrangement had no provision whatever for uplifting mankind or to training and making any concessions for errors or transgressions. The law covenant required that the individual obey each item of the law to the utmost. To every jot and tittle of the law had to be obeyed. If any one bit were disobeyed, he was guilty of the whole law. And there was no provision to help anyone to attain to perfection. But under the new covenant arrangement, this will be allowed for. But he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And the better promises, of course, was a promise of life. The law covenant was condemned mankind to death, or to those who were under it to death, because of the fact that no one could actually obey it. And if you couldn't obey it, you're automatically condemned under it. But under the new covenant, the better promises is to life. And means and provisions are made to uplift the world of mankind so that they can attain to life. And then the apostle says that it's self-evident that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, because he says that if the old covenant were perfect, there'd be no need for the new covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days, Paul? We believe those after those days refers to the time of the Jewish dispersion. After about A.D. 70, when the Jewish nation was scattered into all corners of the earth, because they had refused to recognize Messiah, and their final, ultimate act of disobedience caused the Lord to turn his back upon them, and they were scattered throughout all the earth. And behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Apostle Paul, in another place, carries this thought through, and we'd like to look at this scripture for a moment, and this is Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Starting with the 11th verse, it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which never can take away sins." And there he's talking, of course, about the priests under the Aaronic priesthood. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting till his enemies be made his footstool." And here we believe we're talking about the time when of Jesus' resurrection, the exaltation to the divine nature, and the operation of God's plans in finally bringing about the destruction of Babylon and the systems of this earth in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. The 14th verse says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And here we're talking about the arrangement that God made for the application of the ransom price that Jesus offered. First to be offered on behalf of, applied on behalf of the church, to sanctify the church, and to make them an instrument that could be used in the millennial age. Then the apostle continues in the 15th verse, and he says, "Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that," after what, Paul? "Why, after those days," after the days that it took to sanctify the church, and that period of time is synonymous with the time of the dispersion of the Jewish nation. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Picturing the fact that the time is coming at the end of the gospel age when the instrument for accomplishing the work of the millennial age is completed, then the millennial age will start to work to accomplish the purposes of God. Then we continue in the Hebrews 8 chapter. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward, in their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I like the sequence in which the apostle and the prophet puts the arrangement of this teaching operation. It's a process. First, it's a matter of putting God's laws into the hearts, into the minds of the people. There's no way that God would put the world of mankind on trial for life without first informing them what his plans and purposes are, what his laws are, what he requires of them. This has to be done first. And we're told in the prophecies that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this is the first work that will be done. And then he says, after the work of putting God's laws in their minds, he's going to write it in their hearts. It means that he's going to expect an outward manifestation of the perfections that God requires of his human creatures as reflected in his law. And this is going to be a process. And this is the process of work that the church is going to be involved in the next age. One of the greatest helps that will be available to the church and to the ancient worthies during the millennial age will be the fact that Satan is bound. Satan, since Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, has had free reign almost over the affairs of mankind in the earth. God has set certain bounds whereby he holds Satan within this framework so that his ultimate purposes will not be interfered with. But within that framework, Satan has had complete control over the world of mankind. And the results of Satan's rule has been one that's caused mankind to go into degradation, sin, and death. And all of Satan's goods, such as greed and jealousies and all of the pride and all of the things that are abhorrent to God but are Satan's tools, have become mankind's possession to a greater or less extent, depending upon the individual. But we know that when the individual of this world dies and goes into the grave, that he's going to go in the grave with the same mind that he developed here on the earth. And when he comes out from the grave in the resurrection, he'll come back with a body that the Lord has provided him, and we think that it'll be a body with no handicaps of any kind. But he'll still have this mind that he was responsible for while he was here on earth. And the great work of the millennial age is going to be to erase all this evidence from the humanity's mind of Adamic condemnation. And this is going to take a long time. And it's going to be a very meticulous and hard thing for mankind to accomplish. They're going to have to cooperate and diligently work to attain to this perfection of character that will be required of them at the end of the millennial age. We think that one of the other great helps that the church and the ancient worthies will have in the millennial age to bring about this perfection and development of character will be the fact that God has promised to pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. We have some examples in the Old Testament, and one of them I think is very outstanding, where God's Spirit was given to an individual to accomplish and to enable him to accomplish a specific work that God had for him to do. And one of these individuals was Bezalel. And in Exodus, the 31st chapter, I believe it is the account of what Bezalel was expected to do. And we have no reason to believe that prior to receiving this blessing of the Holy Spirit that God gave him, and I want to emphasize, I don't think the Holy Spirit with Bezalel has the same results that it has with us, but in a very superficial way, we might say, it enabled his mind to comprehend God's instructions, and it also enabled his hands and his mind to have the ability to accomplish the things that God had for him to do in the construction of the tabernacle. For a specific purpose, God's Holy Spirit was given to him. And this is true also of many of other God's servants down through the gospel age, or the ages prior to the millennial age. But we think that when finally, in the millennial age, God's Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, that this blindness will be lifted from the eyes of the world, especially the nation of Israel, and when they're permitted to see something of God's wonderful plans and his purposes, that they will immediately fall into line with the arrangements, and it's hard for me to believe that there will be very many who will not accept the laws and the requirements of the kingdom and eventually attain to life. We know there'll be some, but we don't think there'll be many. We have some very beautiful scriptures concerning this, and one of them is in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter and the 25th to 36th verses. And it reads, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you," speaking to the nation of Israel, "and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." This is going to be accomplished through God's Holy Spirit being upon the nation of Israel and eventually upon all flesh, together with the efforts of the church and the ancient worthies, are going to accomplish this, writing God's law in the hearts of the people. And this, of course, is the focus of all of these efforts of God in the past to bring the world of mankind back to a condition of perfection and in harmony with himself, so that mankind can stand before God as he did in the Garden of Eden and have a relationship and have fellowship with God for ages to come. I've noticed in all of the prayers that have been offered at this convention, the request has been, "May thy kingdom soon come, and thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven." And I'm sure that this is the focus of our attention, and this is the focus of our Christian walk, is to enable us one day to be a participant in this and to help write God's laws in the hearts of the people in the next age, and erase all evidence of Adamic transgression from the human heart. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ken.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do humbly come in thy presence. We're so thankful to thee for the truth and the privileges that we have in it, dear Father. Help us to be more faithful as we endeavor to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And now, dear Father, we ask thy blessing come on Brother Furnetz as he delivers a portion of the Lord's word. Bless our hearts and mind that we might be receptive. In Jesus' name we thank thee and ask these things. Amen.